Well, oddly enough, after the meet and greet, let me introduce. For the summer, we're going to do a series, and what we're going to call, it's about relationships. And the subtitle of it is hashtag the struggle is real. And so by the end of the summer, you're going to be doing this. You know, the hashtag the struggle is real, right? Okay, so you might want to practice that, you know. Okay, we'll practice it together. Ready? Relationships, hashtag the struggle is real. Okay, so by the end of the summer, you'll have that down. Now, so, and here's the deal. Here's the bottom line all summer. Here's the bottom line we're going to talk about. First of all is the fact that we are designed for a relationship. You and I are designed for a relationship. But, and we'll circle it because that's what we do here. We are designed for a relationship, but the reality is they can be a source of all sorts of pain. Isn't that the worst? Isn't that the pits? You know, that we're designed for a relationship, but they can be a source of all sorts of pain. On Friday, I flew to Colorado to do a memorial service for my cousin who was tragically killed in a one-car accident on the freeway. And so I went and we did the memorial service Friday afternoon, and then I flew back yesterday. And, you know, it really was great to be with my family. There were cousins I hadn't seen in years. My mom was there. My brothers were there. My sister was there. My brother's ex was there. My brother's present was there. I mean, you know, you just keep going, right? And you go, hey, it was so great to be with family. But when you take half a step back, you go, this is a fairly dysfunctional group, you know? And then you step back in and you go, but here's reality. The struggle's real, right? Hashtag, the struggle is real. And so it was a great time together, but I just had to think, okay, we're a bit broken, twisted, strange, dysfunctional. But it is what it is. And it is my family. It's all I've got. They are my family. And there's such beauty in it too. And yet there's some strangeness to it. Because there's pain, there's also this reality that it's difficult to love at times. Have you ever found that? That it's at times difficult to love? Because of that pain, it makes it difficult at times. Because of those dysfunctions, because of those run-ins, it can be a difficult place to love. And it could sound a little bit like this, some of our people that have been outlined and up here. One of them, the guy could say this, hey, I'm not sure I have the time or energy for a serious relationship in this chaotic, unpredictable malaise of people. You ever felt like, hey, I just don't have the time and energy, forget it, you know, I'm just going to do my thing. Or maybe this gal says this, will anyone ever choose me, ever want me, ever make me their special someone? Because relationships can be both attractive and they can be hard. Or maybe this gal says, I looked forward to having kids, but everything went downhill when they learned to say no. You know, isn't that the truth? You know, like everything, it all fell apart when they learned that. Or this guy says, hey, she wasn't like this when we were dating. What happened to the woman I fell in love with? You know, and so, well, we can say that both ways, guys and gals, right? Because relationships can be hard, no matter what kind of relationship they are. And so, I just want to talk a little bit this morning about the fact that we are designed for a relationship, but they can be the source of all kinds of pain, all right? Now, let's start with the fact that we were designed for a relationship. And really, the place to start with that is in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And in fact, Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and chapters 3 and 4 are fundamental to our understanding of all of life. And so we're going to start with chapters 1 and 2. In fact, just a portion of it. We're not going to go through the whole thing. But just a portion of it, look at Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. First of all, this says, then the Lord God said, now here's the deal. So far in these, there have been two renditions or two kind of explanations or of creation, in that God created the world. And he created all of it simply by speaking. He just spoke it into existence. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And before the world ever began, God was there. He was reality. He has always been, he is, and he will always be. And then in the midst of that, he says, I want to create. And he stepped forward and he began to create simply by speaking it into being. Whether it be the light and the dark, or the land and the sea, or the animals, or whatever it was that he created all of that. And then in verse 18 of chapter 2, it says this, then the Lord God said, And let's circle it. This is a big deal here. It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him, a suitable helper fit for him. It's not good that man would be alone. You see, in all of creation, everything had corresponding elements. But all of a sudden, he found that Adam had no one corresponding to him. There's no one that was a fit for him. And it wasn't good that man be alone. Now, sometimes it feels that way for us. It would be better to be alone than to go through all the pain or all the difficulties or all the disappointments of relationships. But here he says that it's not good that man should be alone. One of the things I find fascinating here is this is before what we call the fall. Chapter 3 is the fall, where man rebels against God, and for the first time there's sin in the world. But even before that happened, there was something that was not good. It was not good that man be alone. So look at verse 19. Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. That's kind of cool, isn't it? He gave him an incredible job. God creates this whole thing, and then he says, hey, Adam, why don't you name everything? And he goes, well, what should I name him? He goes, it's up to you. Name it what you want to name it. It'll be fine. That's an incredible responsibility and great freedom, right? He says, call it what you want. So you got to wonder sometimes, aardvark, really? What were you thinking, Adam? Aardvark, it's a weird one, but whatever, okay. But he names everything. And then in verse 20, the man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. By God's unique design, here at the end of these 6 days of creation, he left this unique last creative thing he was going to do. And he's going to make a woman. Wow. I think it's unique. Look at this, verse 21. For the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed it up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, in the Hebrew, now that's what I'm talking about. Now that's what I'm talking about. Yes, va, 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 boom, now we're talking. You know, it's really, that's in the Hebrew, I know, but that's how it kind of translates. And he goes, man, yes. Now, what he really said was this. This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This is someone who's like me. None of the rest of anything in creation was like him. It was all amazing. It was all beautiful. It was all incredible. But nothing was like him. And he says she should be called woman because she was taken out of man. So you can just imagine what Adam thought. I mean, he's just like, wow, that's incredible. She's just like me, and yet she's totally different. Right? Of course. Just like me, but totally different. That's what he needed. Someone who corresponded. He didn't need him. He didn't need Adam. He needed someone else. And so here's this person who's just like him, but totally different. In verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. Isn't that an incredible thought? That here's this guy and this gal, and it's not the issue that they were naked. The fact that they were so free to be unashamed of who they are or who the other person was. They were unashamed. They lived in total freedom just to be themselves and to be who God made them. There was no pretense. There was no protectiveness. They just lived free. That's an incredible thought. Something I think we all ache for, right? But we all struggle with in relationships. But here, they're in this perfect relationship. They were both naked and they were unashamed. Nothing going on. Wow. This summer, we're going to talk about marriage. We're going to talk somewhat, but some of this will be about marriage. But it won't be all about marriage, because we have more relationships than just marriage, right? It's the first one God created because he needed to have this thing reproduce, so it was going to work that way. But also there are other key relationships that are really important, that are powerful, that are meaningful, that are touching of our lives. And sometimes we've gotten even so far away from them. But look at this one. In Samuel chapter 20, there's a relationship between Jonathan and David. And it's an incredible relationship. Now, let's just put it in its context. Jonathan is the son of the king, Saul. And Jonathan is kind of the heir apparent, if you will, to the crown. But Jonathan also understood that it was God's choice and that God had chosen David to be the next. And it was going to take some time and it wasn't going to be easy, but Jonathan understood what God was doing. And so he knew that David was the next. And so he in a sense, committed himself to David in a very unique way. And look what it says here. And Jonathan made a covenant. A covenant is a deal that's cut, that's unbreakable. And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." One of the enemies that eventually would be very clear in David's life was Saul himself. And he says, "May the Lord take vengeance on any enemy of David." And then verse 17, "And Jonathan made David swear by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul." You guys, this is an incredible thought, that this relationship between David and Jonathan was so strong. And frankly, the one who carried the weight of it was Jonathan, not David. It was Jonathan who said, "I will step down from being the next king. I understand that this is what God is doing, and he's going to make you king, David. And I value you, and I love you, and I trust you, and I even recognize that my own dad can be a bit of a knucklehead, that he has very little heart for God, and he has it out for you. I understand that. And David, I will support you. And I love you like I love my own soul." It's hard to imagine, isn't it? But it's such a beautiful expression. The richness of this relationship had to be amazing. It happened between two men of that kind of commitment and that kind of love for one another. There are very few things. In fact, there's another spot that it says that his love for him was greater than his love for a woman. Doesn't mean it's a gay relationship. It means there is a deep, deep, deep commitment between these two men. Wow. We know very little of that in this culture, where we find ourselves alienated and isolated from each other. But this is an amazing connection. We were designed for this kind of relationship. And it doesn't just happen between David and Jonathan. Look at this one in Ruth chapter 1. Now, let me set the context here just for a second. So this is a relationship between Naomi, the mother-in-law, and Ruth, the sister, the daughter-in-law. Now, here's the deal. Naomi had moved from Israel due to a famine down to the area called Moab, which is an entirely different religion. It's kind of a whole different place. And she moves, and in the process, her husband dies, and her two sons, who marry Moabite women, all of them die, and she's left with simply her and her daughters-in-law. And the one daughter-in-law decides to go back to her people, to not return to Israel when Naomi goes back. But one of them decides to go back. Look at this, verse 15. And she, this is Naomi, said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. Go back. I'm going back to Israel. But you need to stay here." And look at this response. This is amazing. "But Ruth said, 'Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. And your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God.'" You see, you get the picture here that Ruth had entered into this family as a daughter-in-law. And what she had experienced and what she saw was undeniable to her. The love of not only this family, but the reality that their God was a powerful and real God. And she said, "I'm in. I'm buying in. I'm not leaving. This is the real deal. I have found something worth holding on to. And she says to Naomi, don't tell me to go back. For where you go, I'm going to go. Where you lodge, I'm going to lodge. Where your people will be my people and your God will be my God. Look in verse 17. It says, and where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord so do to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. When Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. Wow, you guys, this kind of love relationship between people, here is a mother and her daughter-in-law, which sometimes can be an absolute war. This was like an incredible relationship, and she had found something of such great depth. I mean, we like to use this verse, right, for marriages. But this is between a woman and a woman. This kind of commitment and love and loyalty. Wow, that's the kind of relationship we ache for, isn't it? Don't we ache for guys? Don't we ache for that kind of relationship with Jonathan and David? To be connected to other guys in a way that you say, I love you like my own soul. I'll die for you. I'll show up for you. I'll be there. You're valuable to me. You're important to me. It's like this beautiful thought and yet such a distant reality for many of us. Don't you gals dream of having that other gal in your life that you say, man, we're connected in a unique, profound, loving, committed way? I think we all ache too for to think that marriage could be that way. That could be where we could be naked and unashamed. Totally there. Just free. To connect and to be ourselves and to enjoy each other. We ache for that, don't we? We are made for that. That's what we're designed for. So, what the heck happened, right? So I want to look here just for a second about, because they can be a source of all sorts of pain also, right? Of course they can. Look at Genesis chapter 3. Both these chapters are very interesting. Look in the beginning of Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. It says, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, hey, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? And that's not true, right? They could eat of all the trees of the garden except for one. But he's trying to be crafty here. He's undermining the veracity of who God is. And he says, did he say that? And the woman says, correctly, at least at first, she says, well, no, that's not true. She says, we may eat of all the fruit of the trees of the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. That's all true. It says that one tree in the midst of the garden of the knowledge of good and evil, don't eat of that one. That's the one thing I'm asking you not to do. And she goes, no, we can do everything except for the one in the midst of the garden. And then she twists it. Look at this. And neither shall you touch it, lest you die. God never said that. He didn't say you couldn't touch it. She added that. She began to now undermine the veracity of God. His trustworthiness, his honesty. And so she twists it. Now look at this in verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, you're not going to die. That's not true. God's just trying to make this hard. Yeah, you're not going to die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. He knows that you're going to be wise then, is basically what the serpent's saying. You're going to be able to really kind of evaluate good versus evil. You'll be good. You'll be like God, in fact. Well, the reality is what God didn't want them to do, he did not want them to experience evil, because there is something about evil that grabs us and destroys us. And somehow we become addicted to it. And God said, don't go there. Don't do that. I can handle it, but you can't. But they go, no. You'll be like me. You'll be like God, I'm going to say, and you can handle this. Look at verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now, you guys, there's a lot going on here in verse 6, just so you know. God had made this original command to Adam. And I don't know if he forgot to tell her all the details of it or she didn't listen, but here we have her taking charge. And I don't know what in the world Adam's doing. He seems passive in this place. It's probably a lot of dynamics there that come to fruition in relationships today. We'll talk about that more this summer. But all of a sudden, we've got them eating of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. Wow. Goes on in verse 7, and then their eyes were both opened, which seems like a good idea, right? Their eyes are opened, and they knew that they were naked. Really? They didn't know before? Well, I think they knew, but not in the same way. And they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loincloths. All of a sudden, when they experienced good and evil and ate of the fruit of that, they hid themselves from each other. They made loincloths. It says they made them out of fig leaves. Fig leaves don't last very long. You have to keep pulling more fig leaves. But they covered up. In this whole thing, going back that they were naked and unashamed, now they're no longer naked, and now they're ashamed. They're hiding from each other. They don't have a free and open relationship. Now they've got to try to figure out, how do I hide from each other? What do I say? What do I not say? What do I do? What do I not do? How do I protect myself? How do you protect yourself? And now we're hiding and hurling at one another, right? And that's what happened. And all of a sudden, this relationship of nakedness and unashamedness got all messed up. To put it in common vernacular, it got all jacked up. And it's never been the same ever since. In response to that, look at this in verse 21. And it says that the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins, and he clothed them. I think sometimes we go right over this, but just think how fascinating this is. They made for themselves fig leaves, but God said, no, I'll give you something better, something that lasts, something that doesn't curl simply because it gets heat hot. You know. And so he gives them, but to give them garments, what's he have to do? He has to kill. So for the very first time, death enters into this whole thing. He kills an animal and skins it and fashions for them something appropriate to wear because of their sin. Wow. But they're covered up now. They're hiding from each other. It says they also hid from God. We won't cover that verse today, but they hid from God himself. And so their relationship with God was all messed up. Their good relationship with each other was all messed up. Wow. Well, you know, let's go to chapter 4 just for a second. Let's see how it gets messed up. This is a story about Adam and Eve's first kids, Cain and Abel. They're brothers. They're growing up. They have responsibilities. One becomes a farmer. One is a hunter, or a herdsman, I'm sorry. And in the course of time here, verse 3, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. That's what he did. And Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions to bring as a sacrifice to the Lord. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. Now, we think, okay, well, why is that? And the scripture doesn't exactly say why it was, that he had regard for Abel's but not for Cain's. The reality is, I think, is in the context, we'll find out that Cain didn't come with faith. He brought Cain by obligation. He brought what didn't cost him much. It was just some fruit that he had raised. And what Abel brought was one of his flock. It cost him. And he brought it in faith, believing God and trusting God for it. And so it says that God had regard for Abel's but not for Cain's. And so look at this in verse 5. So Cain was very angry. And his face fell. You can just almost feel it, right? He's like mad. And he looks down and he's ticked. That somehow his younger brother Abel, God has regard for it, but not for him. And he's mad about this whole thing. And the Lord said to Cain, and he enters right in. God's not afraid to ask, hey, Cain, why are you angry? And why is your face fallen? What's going on? Something at a heart level is going on here, Cain. What is it? And look at this in verse 7. He says, and God says to him, if you do well, if you come with a heart full of faith, believing and trusting me, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over this temptation, over this. You have to rule over this. Cain, you're going to have to grab life And you're going to have to deal with me, and you're going to have to not just give in to it, but you have got to fight back against what's going on in your heart. This hate that you have, this anger, this frustration, this you're mad at me and you're mad at your brother, you have got to get a handle on this. So then look at verse 8. It says, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. Let's see if he got a handle on it, right? He spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel, and he killed him. Okay, this is not just a pretty story. He killed him. He murdered him. We're talking, that's not a good relationship. This isn't working well, to kill your brother. Wow. This somehow, the way it was supposed to be, has gotten all jacked up. And then the Lord said to Cain, hey, Cain, where's Abel, your brother? Where is he? And then look at this. We could go on, but look at this. He says, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Really? I don't know where he's at. He can take care of himself. I'm not my brother's keeper. The answer to this question is, am I my brother's keeper? The answer is yes, you are. You are. You're to care for one another. You're to protect one another. You're to love one another. And Cain totally rejects it. He says, man, he can take care of himself. I don't know where he's at. It's not my problem. I'm doing my own thing. I don't care. Wow. So I think these are examples of how relationships were, we were designed for them, but they got all messed up and they entered into an incredible amount of pain. And I think we can all relate to that. In his book, Love is a Feeling to be Learned by Walter Trobisch, he writes this at the end or in the midst of it. And I think it's right. He says, love is a feeling to be learned. We have to learn it. Look at this. It is anxiety and contentment. It is deep yearning and hostility. It is pleasure and pain. There is not one without the other. Happiness is only a part of love. This is what has to be learned. Suffering also belongs to love. This is the mystery of love, its beauty and its burden. Love is a feeling to be learned. In this broken world, suffering is part of love. Hanging in there through difficult times, working it through, not just choosing to hide and hurl at each other, not just deciding to murder one another, whether it be with our words or with our action. It is not what love is. We have to deal with the difficulties of love in this world. So I don't know about you, but I think it seems to me we'd ask the question, I think all four of these people would ask the question, well, how do you do that? How do you love like that? How do you do that? How do you deal with those people out there that are really difficult for you, that maybe hurt your feelings, or maybe have done such evil, or maybe have cheated on you and lied to you, or how do you deal with that? Well, it seems like the entire scriptures are talking about that, but let me just grab one chapter that we may spend some time in this summer, Ephesians chapter 5. I would probably suggest that the entire book of Ephesians is worth digging into and enjoying, but look in chapter 5. A couple of thoughts here. How do we deal with that? How do we learn to love like that? Look at verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God. If we're going to love, we're going to have to be imitators of him. As beloved children, as children of him, connected to him, offspring of him, that we be imitators of God. Look at this in verse 2. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Sacrificial love, right? Walk in love, a sacrificial love like Christ did, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. You almost go back to Cain and Abel right here. Somehow that what Cain brought to the table was not a fragrant offering and sacrifice. Somehow what Abel did was that we would bring, walking in love, this fragrant offering and sacrificial love before God. Look in verse 8, it kind of goes on. It says, walk as children of light, not children of the darkness, right? Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. To say, okay, God, what would honor you and please you in the midst of this? I want to walk in the light. I want to walk in good. I want to walk in right. What's healthy? What blesses people? What's good? I want to do it. And try to discern what's pleasing to the Lord. Then, and it jumps here to look at verse 15. It says, look carefully then how you walk. Be careful how you walk in this world. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. I don't know if it just feels that way right now to you too, but when I look at the news and it's just scary. You just feel for people around the world and here in the United States about the chaos. Do you see that one story of the place where a firework went off? And they thought maybe it was gunfire, so everybody rushed for the doors and all sorts of people were injured. We're scared today. The world is scared, it seems to me. Because the days are evil. Therefore, look at verse 17. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And don't get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery. It's a waste. It's just worthless. But, let's circle it, but be filled with his Spirit. How do we love? I don't know about you, but I haven't figured out how to do it on my own. I can't do it. I don't have it in me. I need him to do it in me and through me. I need his Spirit to give me that. So it says, but be filled with the Spirit. And look at this. Here's the results of being filled with the Spirit. Verse 19, underline it. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, that doesn't mean that we just walk up to each other and start singing. That would be odd. It would be strange. But we'd walk up to each other and we would address one another with the truths and the beauty of who God is. We would affirm his presence and his awesomeness. Look at this in the rest of 19. Singing and making melody to the Lord with your hearts. It's an issue of the heart. It's not an issue of the external. Because I'm not melodious in the way I sing. That's why I don't sing up here. I'm not melodious, but I can do it in my heart. And that's what he wants us to do. And look at this in verse 20. Giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Being thankful. Those are three results of being filled with the Spirit. Look at the fourth one. Verse 21. Circle it. Underline it. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submitting to each other. You guys, this word submitting, it has kind of two different aspects to it. I think these are really critical because if we're going to learn what it looks like to love, we're going to have to learn what it means to submit. The first part of submission is to yield to others. Sometimes that's the way we see it. Often when you say submit, that means you yield to the other person, and that's part of it for sure. To yield, or maybe even said this, to stop resisting. To stop resisting each other. Yield to them. Yield to each other. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ means that we stop resisting each other. We can build walls, push back, tell them to get away in either blunt terms or not so blunt terms. But to say, I'm going to resist you. To yield is to mean to stop resisting. There's another part of submitting, though. It is this. It is not just to yield, but it is to offer. To offer. You know, when you are in your company, they ask you to come and submit a proposal for something. It means to come and offer your thoughts. Offer what you think. Offer what's on your mind. Offer what's on your heart. So to submit to one another is not just to yield, but it is to offer yourself. Isn't that what probably Adam and Eve were doing? They were offering themselves to each other. They were naked and unashamed. They weren't blown away. They were like, man, we're free. I can bring myself to you and all that I'm thinking. You know, he comes to her and he goes, hey, I'm thinking about building something down the road here, you know, here in the garden. She's like, cool, you know? Or she goes, well, that's kind of a strange idea. You know, what have you thought about this? But they were free to offer themselves and their thoughts and their opinions to each other. And not just to offer, it's maybe this, is to reveal our agenda. It means to submit ourselves to each other, is to reveal what I'm thinking, to reveal the agenda I have. We all have agendas, right? Of course we do. We all have agendas in life. But often what we do is we keep them in secret and we kind of try to unfold it in secret. We don't really tell everybody about our agenda. But to bring our agenda and to offer it. Say, here's what I'm thinking. Here's the deal. And you risk, right, when you bring an agenda. Because maybe they won't agree with you. But you've lived free and open. And maybe in the togetherness, you find an even better answer. But it means to yield and to offer, to reveal your agenda to each other. Now, it's fascinating here. Then when it says submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, it is an umbrella statement over the next parts of Ephesians. It's an umbrella. It controls the rest of it. Okay? Look at this in verses 23 through 33. It talks about husbands and wives. And in that, we're going to find that it says, wives, submit to your husbands. Both yield and offer yourself to your husband. But it's under the umbrella statement of submit yourself one to another. Husbands and wives to each other. There is an equality there. And unfortunately, the Christian church in America many times has made this as a subservient, push the woman down, you know, and you just obey your husband. And that's not what it means at all. It means to be submit to each other, to offer yourself and yield to each other. It's a relationship. And in the midst of that, then she can submit in a correct way because he's also submitting himself to her. In chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, it's going to talk about parents and children. It's controlled by submitting one to another out of reverence for Christ. And now the parents and children can work out an appropriate relationship. Wow. And then in chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, it talks about employers and employees, about how you handle that. In the scriptures, it talks about slaves and slave masters, but what they actually were more like employers and employees. And how you work that out, submitting to each other in the midst of that. Wow. So here's the deal. The struggle is real, right? Hashtag the struggle is real. We all feel it. We all experience it. We all do it every day in all of these relationships. The struggle is real. But here's what I've been trying to say today. We are designed for relationship. It's the way we're made. Secondly, but along the way, those relationships got all jacked up, unfortunately. And our only hope is the Spirit-filled life that gives us the ability, and here's kind of the overarching thought for the entire summer, that gives us the ability to submit to one another. And what does that look like? So I don't know about you, but you probably are in a lot of places like these guys up here. You're probably going, okay, question mark. Like, what do I do with this? What might this look like? What do I do? Where do I go? Here's what my hope is, that you just simply say this, that I'll be back. MacArthur said it. Schwarzenegger said it. Jesus said it. And I hope that today we'll say it. We'll go, all right, I'll be back. And this summer, I will struggle with what this means to submit one to another. I know I was designed for a relationship, but it all got messed up. But my only hope is that the Spirit would fill me and change me and give me the ability to submit, both yield to and offer myself in the midst of relationships. So that's what we'll be talking about. All right?